But I used to think, if only the church, all of us, could go back to the way it was at the beginning of the church. I imagine that beyond the debris of 2,000 years of different controversies, corruptions, fragmentations of the church, that beneath all of this history, there is a pure and pristine church. I had imagined that there was a golden age of Christianity, a time when everyone in the church was filled with the Spirit of God, a time when everyone got along, a time when the way of worship was simple and straightforward and right, a time when the apostles knew what they were doing and how to do it. I wanted to go back to the good old days of the early church. One can still read through the entire book of Acts through rose-colored glasses, and some still do. But the true beauty of the Scriptures is this: it tells the truth as it is, about people, about the things they did or left undone. It does not tell us what we want it to say. It says things that we do not want to hear. And if we read the Scriptures carefully and faithfully, it disabuses us of our idols, illusions, fantasies, and biases about a life of faith. Our goal in reading the Scriptures is not to have it support our views. Our goal in reading the Scriptures is to know the truth about God and ourselves. The book of Acts, particularly the chapter that Pastor Diana read for us, the 15th chapter, is one such taste of reality. In just reading those verses, this singular chapel deals us not only one wake-up slap or punch, but it's a combination. It's a 1-2 punch. Enough, perhaps, just to wake us up. The first blow is to the myth that the early church was perfect. Of course, the early church knew the gospel of the kingdom and thankfully preached that. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was God, that He was Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins and He was resurrected from the dead. They knew it because they witnessed it with their own eyes. They knew Jesus. What they then struggled with, and what we struggle with even today, is the question of what do we do now with this King and His kingdom? We come to a new understanding of the entire history of God and humanity in the gospel of the kingdom, in encountering Jesus. But then how are we to live with it? How do we deal with it? And what do we do with it in our daily lives? The leaders of the church in this particular passage of Scripture ran into an ethnic and cultural divide. All of the early believers were Jews. Christianity was seen as a movement that broke out of Judaism, not only among the Jewish community, but even among the Gentiles. They saw this as a Jewish issue, as did the Romans. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. The first believers were all predominantly Jewish in their ethnicity. They knew the Jewish customs and practices. They knew the law of Moses and they followed them. circumcision, the laws of Moses about food, the Sabbath, and everything else they knew and practiced on the most part. The issue they were running into now was this. It wasn't just a problem, it was also a blessing. And that was non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were hearing this message of the kingdom of God, about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and they began to believe. They began to realize that there was a kingdom that had now come and was still entering into this world. And they wanted in. They wanted to make Jesus the king of their lives. They wanted the life of the kingdom. This salvation, this humble king who would die for their sins, stirred something deep within them, and they began to respond. And as we know from this passage, the reports began to pour into Jerusalem, the heart of where Christianity really began and the church began at Pentecost. And they rejoiced to hear that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were receiving this message of the kingdom. But what they struggled with was the reality that these people, these new people, did not know the Jewish customs, nor did they practice them. It was not in their traditions. It wasn't in the Gentile thinkings. They'd never lived with these understandings. It seemed like God was breaking them out of their cultural mold, the mold of Judaism that they grew up with. And quite honestly, they struggled, as we see. What they struggled with specifically was to discern the difference between the kingdom of God and the Jewish culture as it had developed into that time. Were they going to require the Gentile believers to observe the Jewish laws? One faction was quite adamant about it, the one that came out of a tradition that was filled with laws. The Pharisees, who had become Christians, began to simply demand that and insist that the Christian faith, that those who follow Jesus must, of course, follow all the Jewish laws. But Paul, himself a Pharisee in the past, and Barnabas, having met and seen and shared Christ with those who were not Jews, defended the fact that these Gentiles should not labor under the yoke of the Jewish traditions. Peter himself says that we ourselves cannot follow these laws throughout the Jewish history, the history of Israel. How can we lay this burden upon our non-Jewish brothers and sisters? Did God require these laws of the Gentiles? Did Jesus? Well, in the end, James speaks up, probably the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And he worked out a kind of compromise. Circumcision got dropped, to the rejoicing of all Gentiles, I'm sure. But some of the general food laws were retained, and the injunctions about sexual immorality as well. Did they get it right? Yes. And perhaps no. But it was a significant first. It was a significant first step towards many yet to come. Steps that began at that Jerusalem Council so many years ago. We continue to follow in those same footsteps. For little has changed throughout Christian history. The church today still struggles with discerning how Christ and culture interact. Women in ministry, homosexuality, social justice, the authority of the church, the Holy Spirit, racism and ethnicity, worship styles and traditions, liturgies, so on and so forth. But it is not merely a matter for the establishment, the higher ups, those who organize denominations, or the larger portions of the church, or so Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or Protestant in their many different groups. The church, remember, and I always insist that you remember, is not an organization. It is a people. And that's why every single week, when it is possible, I will say to you, none of us go to church. For we are the church. All the time. Throughout the week. Wherever we are the church. And so it is not a matter, Christ and culture, for just those who are higher up. Every single one of us engage in this process of becoming less of a slave to our culture and more a citizen of a kingdom, a friend of Jesus. This means that we, every single one of us, need to consider how we live the way we live and why we live the way we do. The things that we value, the things that we want, the things that we see as the chief end in our life, our purpose and our direction, need to be examined and truly interact with our culture. What we watch on television, what we enjoy in life, our lifestyle, our food, our choices, every choice. Now this does not mean that we have to stay up every single night wondering which pair of socks we're to wear tomorrow. But it is to live with a true consideration of what we have done and what we will do and what we are doing. I tell you now, as it was told throughout the history of Christianity from the mouth of Jesus himself, that anyone who wishes to follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. I have a wonderful quote from Eugene Peterson's Run for Horses. And he quotes a fellow named William McNamara. And this is what McNamara writes. My grievance with contemporary society is with its decrepitude. There are few towering pleasures to allure me. Almost no beauty to bewitch me. Nothing erotic to arouse me. No intellectual circles or positions to challenge or provoke me. No burgeoning philosophies or theologies, and no new arts to catch my attention or engage my mind. No arousing political, social, or religious movements to stimulate or excite me. There are no free men to lead me. No saints to inspire me. No sinner sinful enough to either impress me or share my plight. No one human enough to validate the going lifestyle. It is hard to linger in that dull world without being dulled. I stake the future on a few humble and hearty lovers who seek God passionately in the marvelous, messy world of redeemed and related realities that lie in front of our noses. In quoting this man who seems very jaded by his very culture, Eugene Peterson also makes this comment. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggression of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People, aimless and bored, amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. If, on the other hand, we look around for what it means to be mature, whole, a blessed person, we don't find much. These people are around, maybe as many of them as ever, but they aren't easy to pick out. No journalist interviews them. No talk show features them. They are not admired. They are not looked up to. They do not set trends. There is no cash value in them. No Oscars are given for integrity. At year's end, no one compiles a list of the 10 best lived lives. Is this not the lament of our culture? Is this not what they struggled with even in the early church? To engage in a culture, in a living manner, in which the gospel could take root and transform people. Not to fall back into a culture, whether it be Judaism or secular humanism or scientific rationalism or mere mysticism. We want to be a people. We need to be a church that lives its life well before Christ in our world today. And that, dear friends, is the first blow that Acts 15 lands on us. The struggle of the early church fathers, Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, is our continuing struggle. How do we live this gospel that is so dynamic, that engages our culture, that both implodes and explodes it, that burrows deep into our hearts to convict us, and yet draws us into a life that is more than what is seen on the surface? You may never become a famous giant of the faith. You may never be the head of a television show or a blog about Jesus. But that is not what matters. The Christian faith is not about celebrity. It is about living real lives and facing difficult decisions, both big and small. And if that isn't enough to stagger you, there is a follow-up punch. At the end of this chapter, Paul and Barnabas have a row. Paul, the author of a significant portion of the New Testament, apostle to the Gentiles, he refuses to forgive a young man named John Mark for abandoning them, for abandoning both he and Barnabas. And Paul cannot let that go. He parts ways with his mentor, Barnabas. Every person in the Bible has feet of clay. Every saint is a sinner. Every hero has been a villain. Were it not so, if we could be perfect, we would have no need for Jesus. No need for grace. I no longer lament the fact that the church has had no golden age. It never has had one. It doesn't bother me. In fact, it comforts me. I know the struggles I live through from day to day has been shared by all the saints in history. My own faults and imperfections, my struggles with people, with circumstance, were ones that they encountered as well. I am not alone in either my shortcomings nor in my triumphs. We all live in the longing for the kingdom that is here and yet to come. And yet this golden age is present. Like any vein of gold that runs deep beneath the mountains, hidden from view. Christ has laid it deep within our hearts, even beyond our knowing. And we are invited to mine for that gold. We must dare this life, this crucible that Christ offers us. For in the struggle and in the fire, the true treasure is revealed. Christ is among us, within us. He calls to us. The Spirit is ever present. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. No golden age. Nothing except for this very present moment, Lord, in which you hear not this voice, but the voice from every heart that is before you now. Within these seats, in this community center, and in every community where every heart turns towards you and cries out to you, be the King of our lives. Be Lord over all things. Have dominion over us. We give our lives over to this kingdom. And inasmuch as we say that now or desire it in even a small way, Lord Jesus, would you allow your kingdom to take root in us and continue to grow? May we follow that vein of gold that runs through time and space, through our hearts, through our souls. That we might shine in our world and speak your peace to bring your kingdom to those around us. We humbly beg this of you, Lord, that we might throw off all things that hinder us, that make us live slow, sleepy, inane lives. Grant us clarity of vision. Grant us endurance in our muscles, in our bones, in our hearts. That we might follow you and be willing to allow you to carry us or our brothers and sisters to hold us up when we stumble. We thank you for being with us. Amen.